Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're in a section of the book that is laying out the worship requirements for the people of Israel as they are going to be scattered throughout the land in permanent residence. And so we've looked at some of the things that they are not to forget to do, some of the things that have changed a little bit from their time in the wilderness. We've seen that they are not to offer sacrifices in their own homes or their own high places, but all of the sacrifices that were intended for worship were to be taken to the tabernacle. They were not to mourn as the pagans did. They were not to eat unclean things. They're not to eat things with the blood in them. A lot of this centered around the blood. They were not to forget the tithe, and they were not to forget the care of the poor. And today we come to chapter 16. This is the observances of their feast days. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock of the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all of your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. We're not going to read through the whole passage. We got a lot of text to cover today and a short time to do so. But as we see the key element in Deuteronomy and repeating the law here was not to set forth all of their religious observances or their feasts. They had seven different observances that each had regulations that they were to follow, but he brings out three of them that were the three in which the men were required to present themselves before the Lord, before the tabernacle. And he wants to reinforce this because they're going to be tempted as they're dispersed throughout the land and busy with their harvests and all to not travel up to the temple or the tabernacle and present themselves before the Lord. And verse 16 is kind of the key verse there. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and the feast of the tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. He gives just a brief overview of these feasts. He doesn't give them all of their required observances. He doesn't go through all that they were supposed to present as offerings. But placing them here brings back to mind that there is much more written, that there is already commandments in place that they needed to follow. He didn't have to go over everything in order to bring remembrance to them to keep the word of God. And so he goes through here, he gives them a brief overview of what they were to do, where they were to do it, who was to do it, and why they were to do it. And in explanations, he places more emphasis on the why maybe than what some of the other passages do. They were to come up before the Lord, and they may have objected to that, thinking that we live in uneasy times. We've just taken over somebody else's land. There's still enemies around, and God wants us three times a year to go up to the tabernacle and leave our towns unprotected. But they had the promise of God. Exodus chapter 34 in verse 23. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. God promised to protect them if they would be obedient to him. Go ahead and go up. They're not going to covet your land. They're not going to take over. And it is amazing, historically, that there is no record of enemies ever coming and taking advantage of their feast days until after the death of Christ, until 66 AD, a Roman general attacked a small town of Lydda and killed 50 people while the rest of the men were at the Feast of Tabernacles. So God had been faithful to his word until Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, was given, and the observance of all of these feasts was fulfilled in Christ. We're going to go back over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus gives us another concise list, but it contains all seven of the feasts that they were to observe. And so you can kind of follow along. We won't read through all of them, but we'll be just touching upon each of these. For the Jewish people, the year started with the Passover. And that Passover feast was really three feasts in one. The Passover started it. Then there was the week of feasting of unleavened bread. And within that was the offering of the first fruits. Then 50 days later comes Pentecost. And so as we look at these seven things that they were to do, they kind of cluster together. The first four in the early part of their year, and then the last three in the seventh month. There's about a four-month gap in there, and then they were to observe the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, all in the seventh month. They start with the Passover, and that is significant for us today because we're having our communion service. And it was the Passover that was being observed by Jesus Christ when he took the cup and blessed it and instituted for us our communion service. And we can look back at that Passover and see there is a lot of typology. There's a lot of imagery here that connects very well with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And as we think about that, we begin to understand that each of these are here for a reason. Now, the liberals look at this and they say, well, Deuteronomy wasn't written by Moses. It was written way after the fact. Priests were kind of trying to shore up their religious history and hold people to the Jewish faith. And so when they look at this, they see only the relationship of the planting cycle, the harvest cycle. And they look at it and they say, well, these feasts were all things that all of the people of the world were doing. They were always offering sacrifices to protect their harvest. And they offer them to all kinds of different gods. And they just want to put a national picture on this. They bring the people together, hold them to the worship of their God. And so this is just putting a Jewish and Israelitish flavor to what was going on all around them. But they do not see much beyond that. But as we as New Testament believers can look back and see how God in wisdom set these things out as a wonderful picture of New Testament truth. This wasn't haphazard. This wasn't by chance. This wasn't just a so-called Christianizing of pagan celebrations. But God had a purpose in laying these feasts out. They are types. They're a picture of something that was to come. Now we don't, as Robert Ketchum said, we don't build doctrine on types, but as Scripture builds doctrine in clear passages, we are then able to look back at some of these things and we see clearly the picture that was intended. And so that's what we're going to see today, that these things looked forward to God's sovereign plan of redemption throughout history. Now, they're just like many prophecies, there's a two-sided thing to it. There was the near and the far. There was the aspect of these feasts of looking back at God's faithfulness and the things that he had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt and caring for them in the wilderness and establishing the law and continuing that in a living relationship of fellowship with God. But there was also something they didn't understand that was looking out to Jesus Christ and the plan for the rest of the church age and on. What is God's plan of redemption for Israel? So we look at the Passover. We're familiar with the story of how God brought them out of Egypt. We know that they were told that the death angel is going to come through in the night and all of the firstborn are going to be killed. And God made provision that they should take a lamb, set it aside for 3 days and observe it, make sure it was a perfect sacrifice. There's no flaw, no sickness or illness in that lamb. And then they were to take the lamb before their house and kill the lamb, collect the blood in a bowl, and then take the blood and apply it to the doorposts. They then were supposed to enter into the house, take the meat of the lamb and roast it on a fire, and eat that meal with unleavened bread and with your staff in hand, your sandals on your feet, ready to leave Egypt, because God was about to give his deliverance to his people. There was a number of things that they had to believe. It was a matter of faith. They had to believe, first of all, that the judgment was coming. They had to believe, secondly, that God had made a provision for their deliverance that had to be acted on. And thirdly, they had to believe that God would keep his word. And this is a reality, coming, a spiritual reality that applies to salvation. We have to come to a place in our life where we believe the Word of God, where it says that all are sinners, all are condemned, all are under the judgment of God, all are on their way to an eternity in hell and separation from God, that there is God's righteous judgment upon us that is coming. You have to believe that you are in danger of judgment. But then you have to believe the word of God, as it says that God has made a provision, the blood of Jesus Christ, as he sacrificed was sacrificed on the cross, taking our punishment as our substitute, standing in our place, taking our sin upon himself, and giving us his righteousness that we might be saved. But we can't just allow the facts of the matter to remain before us without taking action. You think about that sacrifice. The blood was necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But the blood in the Lamb, as it was being observed, couldn't save anybody. Yeah, the Lamb was a good Lamb. It pictures the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the purity, the perfection, the holiness. And nobody is saved by the holy life that Jesus lived. They could take that lamb and they could cut its throat, drain the blood into a bowl, and set that bowl before the house door. But that would not save the people in the house. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and his blood was shed is a historic fact. And we can believe that it happened. And it still not save us. But the blood had to be personally applied. They had to take the blood and put it on the doorpost. And that's when salvation took place. Number one, they responded by faith and obedience to the Word of God entirely, trusting Him. And the death had already occurred for that house. The innocent lamb died in the place of the firstborn of those that were in the house. And so it was for us that death occurs through Jesus Christ. He's taken my punishment, but it doesn't mean anything to me in terms of salvation until I make the application to my heart and life. I believe that he died for my sin. I ask him to save me from my sin. I come to him confessing repentance, confession of our mouth, and calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I make application. That's what so many people who are religious miss out on. They look back at the historic Jesus, and that's great. He's a wonderful example. But having a wonderful example doesn't save us. We can look back at the sacrifice, and we can celebrate Easter, and we can go to church, and we can talk about Jesus' death on the cross, and that's great. But they miss salvation because they've never confessed themselves sinners and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never applied the blood to themselves. It's just kind of a fact that's out there, and somehow it's going to rub off on me, and we're okay as long as we're within the walls of the church and talk about these things. No, that doesn't put us under the blood. We are placed under the blood as we apply the blood to our heart and our life in confessing and calling upon him for our need of salvation. The judgment was universal. The Israelite and the Egyptian, all were under the decree of death. Thousands of lambs were killed for the Passover, but they were all referred to in the singular. They were never commanded to sacrifice the Passover lambs. It was always the Passover lamb. Because each and every one of those lambs was picturing one, the eternal Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the only one man who has ever been called the Lamb of God. A very clear picture of Jesus Christ. And so as you look at the first feast that they were to observe, it very clearly points to Jesus Christ, not just back to a deliverance from Egypt, but to Jesus Christ, who is going to be the deliverance from their sin and destruction. And it was made a new beginning for them, that this was to be the beginning of their year. And what a wonderful picture that is, that when we come to Jesus Christ and apply the blood of Christ to our life, we enter into a new life. We enter into a new beginning. They completely changed their calendar. They no longer followed after the calendar of the Egyptians. They now had a New Year's Day. They now had a new calendar of religious observances. This was the beginning, and this is the beginning of spiritual life. You can't follow the pattern of the rest of these feasts until you have started with the Passover Lamb of God sacrificed for our sin. Everything else is really tied to that. Each of these are feasts, which all but one of them are feasts, which point to the fact that these were days of rejoicing. They weren't just somber occasions. They could have joy as they came into the presence of God, but each of these feasts contained sin sacrifices, which pointed back to the sacrifice of the Passover. It points back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was necessary to establish all other aspects of relationship with God. We are never right with God until we have come and observed the Passover in Jesus Christ. See, the next celebration was the unleavened bread. So Passover kicked off a week of feasting and celebration. But they were to eat no leaven. Now, leaven makes bread good, right? It makes bread desirable. It makes bread the joy of our meal. But what is he teaching us there is that our joy isn't tied to the physical. This was the bread of affliction, but they were still to be feasting. They were still to be full of joy. Our joy comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes from fellowship with God, not with the pleasures of this life. Leaven is always a picture of sin. And as we see this in its context of the pattern that's set forward here, first salvation, then an obedient life. And that obedient life begins at the very day of salvation, just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread began at the day of the Passover. And it's to continue for 7 days. Now, scripturally, the number 7 is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. And so it pictures the fact that this represents the completion of life. So we're not to have any leaven that we're to eat. We're not to have any leaven that is to be seen in our house. And we're not to have any leaven that is brought into our house during this week of festivity. And this is pointing to the fact that we as believers are not to be living lives of sinful pleasure, but putting off sin and walking in fellowship with God. We're not to have secret sin that nobody else sees, but we're eating it. We're not to have open sin where everybody can see what we're doing. And we're to remain vigilant so that sin doesn't come in unawares into our life. We need to be careful to continue to celebrate, but our celebration's not in the things of this world. Now we're told that they were to have the Feast of First Fruits. Now this is right before the barley harvest. They were to go out to their field. The grain is about ripe. They take one shuck of grain, and they're going to go up to the tabernacle for the Passover. They take this offering with them. They celebrate the Passover. Then there's the Sabbath, and then the offering of their first fruits. And so they bring this to the priest, and he waves it before the Lord, and they make sacrifices, sin sacrifices. And this represents the fellowship that they would have with God. It represents God's blessing and God's bounty. It is the first fruits of all the harvest that's going to come, that God has accepted this and he accepts all of it. But all of that fellowship was only possible because they were also offering the general sin offerings along with it. But you see the pattern there is the Passover, then the Sabbath, then the first fruit offerings on the third day. And I add that on the third day because that should trigger in our mind something else New Testament. Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He sat down with his disciples and celebrating that Passover meal, he gives us the communion service. He is then betrayed that night. He's taken and crucified. And they break their legs because the next day is the Sabbath and they don't want anybody hanging on the tree on the Sabbath. And then on the third day, the day after the Sabbath, the day of first fruits, while the unbelieving priest is in the temple waving their fellowship offering before God, Jesus Christ is rising from the dead. You see, this wasn't all about Israel's past. It was about Israel's future. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We know 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus Christ was the first fruits from the dead. And Paul makes a direct connection to this celebration of the Old Testament. And then James chapter 1, verse 18 places the believer in that picture as well. Because we are in Christ, we are also a type of first fruits. The first fruits of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. Now from this, they were to count 50 days. On the 50th day, they were to hold another celebration. They called it the Feast of Weeks, because they're counting off the weeks. But they also call it Pentecost, because Penta was the term for 5 or 50. So 50th day after, they were to hold another celebration, the day of Pentecost. And what do you know? We have a New Testament. Jesus Christ raises from the dead, and he is with his disciples giving evidence of his life, of his resurrection. And then 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. The disciples are waiting for 10 days. The day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And the church begins as Peter preaches the gospel, because all of the people of Israel are gathered again. They're supposed to be in Jerusalem. And what a great opportunity to start something, right? I mean, what, this wasn't just happenstance. This has been the plan of God from eternity past. He set these things in place, and he gets his people in Jerusalem, and he pours out his Spirit and gives them the gospel, and 3,000 souls come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The church begins. What is this Passover, this Pentecost? Well, it again was related to their harvest season. They were to bring not the grain this time, but they were to take that grain and make loaves of bread. Not just one loaf or not a dozen loaves, but two loaves of bread. And they take those two loaves of bread up to the priest. The priest waves the two loaves before the Lord after they've had their sin offerings. But these two loaves of bread were not unleavened bread. They were leavened bread. And it pictures the fact that Jesus Christ has brought two people together in his church, the Jews and the Gentiles. On that day of Pentecost, the church was made up of those two. His offer of salvation was for the whole world. It pictures the fact that we're still in the flesh. We're still, as we come to Christ, we are sinners. As we have come to Christ, we are forgiven sinners. But we're still in the flesh. And so the yeast is there in the bread. Well, these first celebrations seem so clear that this is not just talking about the past, but the future. But the next three are just not quite as clear. And I think part of that's because we haven't lived through them yet entirely. But we notice that between the Feast of Weeks, or the Pentecost, and the Feast of the Trumpets, there is a period, a gap. So we had bam, 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 and now we've got this gap. And then, again, three more that take place in 1 month. That's the church age gap, right? The next thing that we're waiting for would be the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, it was just kind of a unique thing. They offered their sin sacrifice, but it was a day of celebration. It was the day for blowing of trumpets. This wasn't mourning. They weren't sad. This was another one of those high moments in their relationship with God. And to understand what these trumpets were, we'd have to go back and look at even the first mention of the use of a trumpet. You go to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, as the people of Israel were at the mountain and God comes down and appears to them and speaks to them, it tells us that the people heard the sound of trumpets. They were told that when they hear the sound of the trumpet, they were to gather together to hear the word of God. And so in God's presence involved the sound of trumpets. To be in God's presence was to hear these trumpets. It is later, several different uses, but they were supposed to blow these trumpets at their times of celebration, but it was also used to direct people's movements. Numbers chapter 10, when he gives them the command to make the metal trumpets, not just the ram's horn trumpet, it gave direction that this was the blowing of the trumpet would gather the people to the tabernacle. The blowing of the trumpet was used to direct the people in battle. It moved people around. Okay, so we have two different situations there, but it still points to the fact of God moving his people. We see that in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, when Jesus Christ comes again and calls us up to be with him, how does he do it? the voice of an archangel and the trumpet. And we're waiting the day when we hear the trumpet call and we are going to be gathered into the presence of God. But that's for the church. And it says that they were to blow two trumpets. Well, there's two people. There's the church and there's Israel. The second trumpet is calling Israel back to its homeland. The moment that we are taken away in the rapture, God returns again to the design of the redemption of His people Israel, and He gathers them together in the land and begins to work upon them for their salvation, which I believe leads us to the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was to be the 10th day of the 7th month. It was a second very vivid picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it accomplished for us. That Day of Atonement was really the high holy day of the year for the people of Israel. It was the day in which the priest went in and purified the temple, purified the priesthood. They offered all of these sin sacrifices. They brought the two goats. And the one they sacrificed and burnt upon the altar. The second one they laid their hands on and they sent away into the wilderness. They pronounced their sin upon it and sent it away. And Jesus Christ carries away our sin. What a wonderful picture of what we have received in Jesus Christ. But this is the one time in all of these feasts that it's not a feast, it's a fast. Everything else is a celebration. But this Day of Atonement, they were to afflict their souls. They were to come humbled. They were to recognize their utter sinfulness. They were to be absolutely obedient. The judgment for not following the Day of Atonement was disaster. They were to be put to death. I think this lines up very well with the tribulation and the conclusion of the tribulation. Because it is the second picture of Christ. It is the second offer of salvation to His people Israel. It is a day of misery and sorrow and a recognition of their failure in their relationship with God. And the sorrow of the wrath of God being poured out upon them and upon this world during the tribulation period. It's not a time of feasting, but a recognition of their failure. And salvation is ultimately brought as they see Jesus Christ coming in His second appearance, and all Israel will be saved. But those that would not humble themselves have been destroyed. And so all Israel who humbles themselves at the coming of Christ will be saved. And then we complete the series of the feast with the Feast of the Tabernacles, the 15th day of the 7th month. The purpose is given that they were to remember their wilderness wanderings. They built these booths as they presented themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem. They build the booths and sit there on their church camp out, right? What a fun opportunity that was. And they're rejoicing again. They're rejoicing. But there's a lot here. First of all, Deuteronomy 16:13 tells us that all of the harvest is done. There's a connection with the harvest with each of these, and it's all done. Both the grain and the wine And we can see the grain being the souls that are saved, and the wine being the wrath of God poured out on the souls that are unsaved. And it's all completed. The work of God is done. It is the great feast of rejoicing, giving thanks for God's blessing and His bounty. But they also made those booths out of two different types of trees. They used the palm tree and they used the willow. Now, when we think of the trees, they kind of carry a connotation with them. What do we call a willow? Oftentimes, one of the common types of willow, even around here, we call it the weeping willow. It doesn't have any strength, that their limbs hang down and droop, and it just looks kind of like a sad tree. And you think of biblically, when Israel was out of fellowship with God, taken captivity along the riverbanks, they hung their harps and they wept. The palm tree is the tree of victory. And so in building these booths, they're taking their history of sorrow and sin, and they have combined it with victory in Jesus Christ. God's complete work, it's come to its completion. All Israel is saved. It is the one feast that Zechariah tells us is going to be celebrated in the millennium. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth does not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So, the Feast of the Tabernacles is a picture of the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ has completed His work of salvation for His people Israel. And all of the nations are subjected to Him. And it is, again, joy from sorrow. So as we prepare our hearts for the communion service, I want us to focus on that aspect this time. Oftentimes we do look at the somber element, and you can't get away from that. The death of an innocent is sorrowful. That death of the innocent was because of me was sorrowful. But God was teaching them in all of this, it was feasting. Feasting, feasting. It was to be joy. Yes, they ate the bread of affliction. Yes, they had the willows in their building, but they were rejoicing. And when we come to the table today, we rejoice because our sins are forgiven when we come to Jesus Christ. They are taken as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the deepest sea. They're never to be seen again. They are never to be brought up against us. The guilt and the charge against us is gone. It was laid upon Jesus Christ. And we enter into fellowship with God. That was the second element of these feasts. Most of them were focused around their thanksgiving offerings. Their fellowship offerings. They were rejoicing because they had a living God. They were God's chosen people. God had a plan for them, and He has had a plan for us. Jesus is coming again. We're going to be with Him for all of eternity, and that we have much to rejoice over. Not to get drugged down with the politics, not to get drugged down with the corruption of the world. The wicked will be wicked still.
They will always be that way. There's always going to be poor. There's always going to be affliction. But we walk in a relationship, a fellowship with God, and we, in a New Testament sense, fulfill these festivals, starting with our salvation, living a pure life, walking in fellowship with God, rejoicing in the bounty that He blesses us with, looking forward to the Day of Trumpets. I want us to rejoice today. This is our month of thanksgiving. We are thankful for the salvation which God has given to us.